But let me begin by saying I love you. I love you very much. I've grown to love you even more as the last 48 hours. Man, we've gone through a lot in 48 hours. But it's been awful good. I have grown in my faith, and I trust that maybe you have too. Faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. We have emphasized that over and over again through these last few studies. And I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 20 for this evening. I'm going to make a few introductory remarks while you're turning there. But I did want to say I love you and begin our understanding of the Scriptures together with those thoughts. I said Friday night that I would look at gospel meetings as Kodak moments. You know, when you get a special picture, one that happens to actually have developed on film, and you could put it on a refrigerator or someplace that reminds you of some special moment in your life. I got such a moment now, and I'm thankful for all of what you are to me. And I have been thinking about you, I've been praying about you and for you. And I hope that as we depart and go our separate ways as the evening finishes up, that you will remember me in your prayers as I will remember you. I'm so grateful for this, and I'm looking forward to Judgment Day. When God calls us all, whether we're in the graves or we're still above the earth, that we're all going to get to call to be meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. My sermons, I hope, will always move in that direction, and I hope that your reception of them will move you in that direction as well. That you'll be ready when Jesus comes. You'll be able to say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And if you can say that with confidence, then I trust that you are getting ready. I'm grateful for that. We're going to talk a little bit about that in this evening's study of the parable. But let me also tell the elders from me to you, thank you for the invitation to come be with you. It's been a joy. I've been, like I said Friday, I've been anticipating this both for the friendship and for the fellowship. And I'm grateful for the time to be together. I want to especially say to the Hatters family, thank you for allowing Benita and me to come in your home. Our friendship goes way, way back, and we're so grateful for what you mean to us. And I do anticipate being in heaven with you forever. And thank you for all of that. We're going to talk tonight about giving attention. We've been studying throughout the times together about taking a passage just from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, where it says, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And I tried to use that as a launch pad for what I wanted to say while I was here. I, as an elder in the church, am always interested in the growth of a local congregation. And it's a grateful and gratifying thing for me to be able to see a church like this that is growing. I've gone and held meetings at places where it's not growing. In fact, they're on their last leg, as it were. And they're on life support. And that's a sad thing to see when a congregation of God's people have no interest in the growth of a kingdom. But I don't see that here, and I'm grateful for that. And that speaks well for Jared and Bonnie's work that they're doing here, for the elders and their oversight of this congregation here, and for the work the deacons and all of you are doing for the Lord's glory. And it is for His glory that we do all of these things. But to Him be the praise and the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen. When I say give attention to the fact that God is unfair in His grace, I hope that brings a smile to your face. I hope that brings a joy and a song to your heart. That, you know, we often hear a lot of things about, you know, that's just not fair. I had my kids sometimes say that to me. Dad, that's just not fair. And you know what my response to that is? That's right. Too bad. I don't intend to be fair about this. And by the way, I'm not your friend. I'm your dad, and I got to do that to you. So go in the room, grab the post, and I'm coming. Well, you know, that's just not fair. Well, a lot of things in life are not fair, are they? When you go to visit at the hospital and there's people who are hadn't been in an accident, or maybe they're on their deathbed, or maybe there's just something that's been told by a doctor that I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. When you hear those words, the people immediately respond with things like, that's just not fair. And the reality is, ever since the Garden of Eden, when God inflicted that pain and that punishment upon Adam and Eve, removed them from the garden, and from that moment on, you know what happened? The world was going to break down. The world was going to come to a spiraling end, and there was going to be this end of the world that there's going to be nothing but problems and pains that are always going to afflict us. And that's just the way it's going to be in life when in the Christian, the God's people need to understand that first and foremost. that life is not going to be fair as far as the physical comforts of this world are concerned. We're going to live in that. You know, I tell people all the time that as I've grown older in my life, I loved growing up. I loved athletics. I've played in all kinds of sports. I played in 5 sports in high school. That was if it had a ball or something in it along the athletics, that's I'm all in. And as life continued to grow older and the gray hair, well, that's actually not gray hair. I mean, Minnesota, that's just snow and it hadn't melted. But just the idea that as you grow older, life is going to be a little unfair. I really set off the alarms when I go through airport security now. They see all those 2 metal hips and they think I got 6 shooters in there. And those kind of things, you know, when I exercise now, I sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies, you know, snap, crackle, and pop. Life is not fair to us, is it? But when it comes to the idea of when we go to God and we look at what God is doing in the midst of our life that seems to be so unfair, we need to look and see again what God has to say. I want to read a passage before we get to Matthew 20. You hold your finger there. I'm just going to read a verse. Listen carefully. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't want you to think about what it goes on to say. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? "And of His fullness we have all received." I get into discussions with preachers about what the meaning of that is. What does it mean, grace for grace? Well, here's my take on it. It's probably a simplistic thing coming from a simpleton. But it's just the idea that the grace of God that I have received, and it is so that I can share that grace with others. We have received the grace to give the grace. I believe that's kind of what he's talking about here. We've received grace in order to give grace. We are saved in order to do what? To save others. The idea is that I have received things from God. Jesus is the fullness of that which we have received. When I was baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, to be clothed with Christ, as it were, according to Galatians 3:27, the idea is that I received the grace of God, and now I experience that grace, and I want to share that grace with others. You might have a different take on that passage than that, but I want to do something with you. I want to talk about the idea of the faith of our fathers, and I will have that as a song at the end. Not he's leading it, but I'm going to show it to you on the screen. The idea that as we look at the people that have gone before us, we do indeed stand on the shoulders of giants. All of us do. We have received the wonders of what has gone before us in the lives of so many. We talked this morning about the idea of those counselors that we would like to have sitting around our table and we can be able to give conversation with. People that you have picked out. I asked many of you as we were exiting the building today, who did you pick? Who would you pick in yours? Many, by the way, among the ladies, it turned out 8 for Ruth and 8 for Esther. That's pretty cool. And so we know where you think. That's good. That's great. And others of the men, they all came out saying, Paul. I actually had one guy say Nehemiah. That was one of your elders here. And that's great. And so when you think about all those greats who have gone before you, I want to ask you a question. Are you on an equal with them? Are you on an equal with them? We look at these people like this, like Stephen. We have seen him when he was being stoned and they were leaving the clothes at Saul of Tarsus' feet. We see the story of James, the first apostle to be martyred when he was executed by Herod. We see Antipas, he was called by Jesus, my faithful martyr. Jesus would have obviously, if you're asking, you're looking at people who are going to be in heaven. You're looking at those unknown soldiers through Hebrews chapter 11, the people who were sawn asunder and all the different things that they went through to reveal their faith to God. And God says, you're in the hall of faith. And you look at those faithful martyrs all through Scripture. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a... You're going to suffer many things. You're going to go through other trials. Chapter 6 talks about those who cry out from under the altar, Lord, how long? And we can see in all those people, these would be in our world superstars. These would be the people that we would put on the high pedestal and say, surely, because God has spoken so highly of them, they must be somebody extra special. And yet I want you to consider with me tonight as we read Matthew chapter 20 and look at that particular story. It's a parable. And it's a parable where we get that word, which simply means there's something parallel to it. Some people have often said it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or something along that line. And that would be some truth to that. But I want you to also see when he tells the story, he's giving us a lesson for all of us to take home. Whether it's the parable of the buried treasure and the pearl of great price or whatever it might be, there's a lesson to be learned in that parable for each of us. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and I'm in the kingdom. And if I'm in the kingdom, then I take on the character trait of what that parable is trying to teach me. The one that we're going to look at now is going to be interesting. It's talking about the comparison of a group of people who worked in the field and were promised certain things. And what the actual result of that was is going to be, to me, eye-opening and life-changing. I want to tell you what this parable has done for me. It has helped me to understand. When I talked a moment ago about you received grace to give grace, I believe that's what this is talking about. We're talking about the grace of God. And we're asking you to give attention to God's grace so that you could receive God's grace in order to go out and share God's grace. To tell a world that, yes, life is not fair, and follow it up with two words, thank God. Thank God life is not fair. On the day of judgment, do you want justice? How many of you want justice on the day of judgment? I work with prisoners all the time, and they're always asking me, you know, would you go to trial with me? Would you go stand in trial with me and all that? I don't ever want to go do that. I go in there and have Bible studies with them and all of that kind of thing. And to a man, when you ask them, when you're going to stand before the judge, what do you want? Are you going to beg for justice? I've never heard a prisoner ever say that. You know what they're all going to, you know what they all say, don't you? They're begging for what? They're begging for mercy. Man, like, show me mercy. Show me grace. They don't say grace, but they use the word mercy. And so you never hear them asking for justice, and you're not asking for justice. On the day of judgment, I don't want justice. I want mercy and grace. But I'm going to receive it here so I can receive it there. And as we look at this particular story, we're going to read it together. If you'll get your Bibles and I'll get mine. Some people have called this the Heavenly Library, and the Heavenly Library in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with his laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. And again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, will you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, well, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. Interesting story, isn't it? You've probably have heard that story many, many, many times in your life. But when you look at the story itself and just to begin to break it down and to kind of look at it from piece to piece and try to draw a conclusion as to where he's going with this, you see the picking of the workers, because you can obviously see time is of the essence. They've got to hurry up and get this crop in. When a harvest crop would come in, you've got to get it in. You've got to get it in now. Not only that, when you see that first crew comes, usually it'll be around sunup, 6 a.m., somewhere in there. And he says, and by the way, the Jews would work for a 12-hour shift. That's basically the way of most commentaries that I've read. That's kind of the way they break it down. And you start around the 6 a.m. You'd probably finish around 6 p.m., around sunset. And so they had agreed, the Bible tells us, for a denarius a day. That would be the equivalent of basically of a common laborer's day's wage. It'd be enough to be able to feed his family for the day. It's basically what you get. We would call it minimum wage, laborer's wages, where you go out and work and you get paid that end of the day. So in the second through the fourth cruise, they come, and here it is, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then finally the last crew comes in around 5 o'clock. And so when you see all these crews coming, each of the times he says, I'll give you whatever is right. He doesn't tell them he's going to give them a denarius because they're not working for a full day, and so they're going to have to just depend on him offering what he will. And they've got to feed their family, so they gladly accept set the charge to go out and work for a number of hours for the day. Finally, you have this last crew that hardly even broke a sweat. Here they are getting in line to get paid. And what you see is when they finally come in to get paid, the paymaster comes along and the owner says, I want you to start with the 5 o'clock guys. You bring the 5 o'clock guys in and let them, I know they haven't even sweated yet, but bring them in and give them what I want you to give them. And here's what I want you to give them. I want you to give them a full denarius. And so they get up and they're standing there thinking they're going to get 1/12 of a denarius, which would be hardly enough rice to probably feed their kid that night. But they get a full day's wage, which gives them the opportunity and advantage to be able to go home and tell their wives and their wife and their kids, hey, we're going to be able to eat tonight. And so they're so grateful for that. They're ecstatic about that. And the next crew's, of course, going to come along, and they each receive a denarius too. And what a wonderful thing that is. We didn't work for a full day, but we got a denarius. And of course, now word is obviously breaking back to the final crew with the ones that are just there sitting there wiping. They're drenched in sweat. They've been working all day long. They've bore the burden and the heat of the day. And they're thinking as they hear these guys come back and say, man, he's a generous owner today. He's paying us a full day's wage. And they're going, well, you only work for 2 hours, 3 hours. Man, this is going to be great. So they started all of a sudden going, man, you know what's going to happen? If he is giving them 12 hours worth and only working 1 hour, and we get 12 hours times 12, man, I can go ahead and I can maybe go out and buy some land with what I'm about to make today. I might have to come to work for a couple more weeks. This is going to be great. And so they got it all figured out, and so they supposed that they would receive more. You can almost sympathize with those guys, can't you? You can almost say, yeah, I get where you're going. This is not fair. And that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to come in, they're going to say, that's not fair when they get the same wage as the guy who didn't even break a sweat. They're all upset about that. And they start to complain to the owner. And the owner's going to have none of it. When he listens to their complaints and he says, you think I've got an evil eye when all I'm doing is agreeing to give you, I'm paying you exactly like I said I would? Didn't we agree for a denarius a day? And you said yes. You signed on the dotted line and we're in. You got nothing to complain about, buddy. And so these last men have worked only 1 hour and you made them, and here's the emphasis. Here's the emphasis, I believe, in the parable. You made them what? You made them equal to us. And of course, if you go and stop and look in what was going on and who he's really talking about, men like the Pharisees and the scribes and men like that, and of course, they're looking and saying, you mean these backwater yahoos are equal to us who are the first into the kingdom? We're surely going to be the first in the kingdom, aren't we? I mean, we're the ones who are bearing the burden of the day. We're studying the law. We're doing all of these things. And he's sitting there teaching these things that. And the owner comes around and he says something that an owner would never say to a common laborer friend. In fact, so much in this parable is so antithesis to what a real Jewish world would be like. Jesus is telling us the kingdom of heaven is like something that's upside down and inside out from anything you'll ever experience in this old world. That's what he's telling them here, that there's so many things in this parable that don't jee-haw with what the reality was would be of the Jewish world. When you think about, he says, calls them a friend, is it lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Is it not lawful? And the answer to that was, no, I'm within the law of doing what I'm said I would do. I am fulfilling my thing. So you know one of the things he's not doing here? A lot of people use this to talk about 11th hour salvation. Do you think that's really what he said here? He's talking about those people who have, over the course of their life, they've just rejected and rejected and rejected the gospel. And finally, the doctor tells them, I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do. And here he is, he's going to be on his deathbed. He's in the last moments in the days of his life. And he knows and he's heard the gospel in his life, and he realizes, I better do something about this. And so then he comes and he says, hey, I need to obey the gospel. And he comes to the preacher and says, I need to be baptized. He's baptized, and next thing you know, then he dies. And they say, he just got in under the gun, man. He was converted on the 11th hour, and God saved him. And they use this as an illustration. I don't believe this is what this is talking about. I remember getting a call one time down to the VA hospital, and the guy called and said, look, I need, Rick, are you the preacher there? And I go, yeah, can you come down and talk to me? So I come down and talk to him in the VA hospital. He's 54 years old. His name is Wayne. And he said, look, my mother taught me the gospel. She took me to church all my life. I went to the Lord's church. And then as soon as I grew up, I became the ultimate prodigal. And I have just wasted my life. And here he sits. And he was normally about 175 pounds. He weighed over 450 pounds. And he was dying. And he was just swollen with fluids. And he knew that he was going to die. And they told him, you got about 24 hours. And so he says, can you baptize me? I'm going, boy, this is going to be something. And so I went and talked to the administrator, and I said, is there anything I can do here for this man? He wants to be baptized. No, he's got all these tubes and things all over him, but he's willing to do this even if it's his last breath. And so he made him sign a pledge, and we took him down to the burn unit, and we stuck him on this gurney, and I never had baptized somebody by pressing a button saying, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's what happened, and I'm hoping that thing will work to bring him back up. So I pressed it up. He comes back up, gasping for air, and then they put the tubes back on him, get him back into his room, and he died. I mean, within minutes. When you stop and think about, wow, and I was thinking to myself, that was the 11th hour salvation if ever there was one. And I was thinking, well, that works out. But I don't believe that's what this is talking about. I'll tell you what I do believe it's talking about. Here's the hours that have worked. There's been people putting in long hours for the kingdom of heaven's sake. April the 26th, 1964, I stood before a people that's three times the size of this congregation here. And I confessed Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. And that night I was baptized into Jesus Christ, 53 years ago. Just last week, I was able to baptize a young girl that we've been studying. I mentioned her this morning, Yvonne Mendoza. And if we were to both now to stand before God in judgment, one of the things I suppose what a lot of people would think is, well, then surely I'm going to get a better house in heaven than her, right? Because I've borne the burden and the heat of the day. But you know that's not what it is it? What's going to happen on the day of judgment when God judges Yvonne and judges me, and if we both remain faithful to God, she's still wet out of the baptistry, and I'm almost dried and gone. Then what is God going to do with the both of us when he compares the two? You know that what it, and you know how I'm going to think about it. If you just give me a broom closet in heaven, I'm good. That's the way a Christian should think, but yet the apostles weren't thinking that way. That's where we're going to go with the story. The hours worked is insignificant. The workers, he would take them from the best to the worst. He was always looking for the best guys who could really bust it during the day, right? He wanted the best workers, and so what he's going to do is he's going to, you think, on the payday, when he comes to bring them up, he's going to pay those guys the worst. They can get home, get some sleep, so they can come back and finish the harvest the next day. No, but he does things a little bit backwards here. And he brings these, the best, the worst, and it's sort of like a sandlot game as I would see it. Do you ever get to play a game and you get to be the captain? And you're going to pick out the best guys. Or you might be the other guy who says, okay, down to the last pick. And they go, okay, Lanning, I guess you're on my team. Yeah, which one is it? But, you know, the workers, you're going to look for the best guys to work in your fields. But what about even the urgency? You can see this owner has got to get this crop in. He's got to get it in. He's going to finish this. And so you get the urgency of it and the workers that are going to be there. And then you have the God versus the man episode. And what I mean by that is, and like in Isaiah 55, you've seen the verse before. Let's talk about it just for a second. If you go back and actually study the context of Isaiah 55, it really is not what sometimes people say that it is. It's talking ultimately about mercy. That's what the Isaiah 55 passage is referring to. When he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he's ultimately talking about the mercy of God. He's not just talking about God knows so much more than me. Certainly he does that. But ultimately the story is talking about God extending mercy where they wouldn't think he should. You can't possibly be extending mercy to these people. And God says, yes, my ways are different than your ways. And that's exactly what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 20. God's ways are not my ways. And so I got to come to grips with the fact that God's going to always do things different than I would have thought about doing them. And that was always the way with the apostles as well. In other words, what I think is equal work deserves equal pay. That's what we're all hankering for in our world in America. And everybody around the world seems to think that. But you know what? In the kingdom of God, it doesn't work that way. We're not looking at equal work equals equal pay. In other words, I've worked burden and heat of the day, so God give me a better mansion in heaven. Of course, God has helped us to understand as we read the scriptures, that's not the way it works. Look how it kind of breaks down if you look through the parable. The idea of the pay last first, you know, when the owner would need the best workers for tomorrow, and so he would get them and send them home, or get them paid off, send them home and say, I need you back in the morning. But this is a very stupid and foolish business plan, if you ask me. That's why this is upside down. This is not the way that you would normally do it. 1 hour work, you get $120 for the day. If you're looking at it from this angle, Minnesota law, this last August, they raised it to $10 an hour minimum wage. They're now pushing for $15 an hour. But the idea of $10 an hour, so if you just kind of look at that as your denarius, at the 10-hour day, if you go for the 12-hour work shift, that'd be $120. And so if you break that down and then look at the 3, 6, and 9 hours at $120 a day as well, and then you even bring in the 50 worker, all 50 workers from that, if you were breaking that down, all these right here, you'd have 310 man hours that day. He'd have to pay up about $6,000. That runs out to $19.33 an hour. Man, that's a terrible business plan if all you're doing is getting pickers for the harvest. You're just getting people to flip burgers, and you got to pay them $20 an hour. That's not a very good business plan. You're not going to make a whole lot of money doing that. And so God's not trying to get us to see things on, well, what's fair? He's trying to make us understand that this guy has really messed up the labor market. Can you imagine the next morning where they're, who's going to go to this guy's? In fact, they'll probably wait till about 5 to go show up in the market, right? He's really messed up the market here. Why would I want to go work for somebody else when I can get paid $20 an hour and only have to work a few hours? So he's really messed things up. God is basically saying, I don't do things like the rest of the world does things. This is not a business plan. We're talking salvation here. And I'm not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And so when you look at that story, the last will be first and the first will be last. What we're ultimately studying here is the principle. And I want to go back in your Bible to the 19th chapter. Look at chapter 19 in Matthew. And in this story, it's interesting that if you look at the last verse of chapter 19, what do you read? What's the phrase? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In other words, what he says is many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's interesting, isn't it? And then in chapter 20, verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. So in other words, this parable is the meat between the two pieces of bread. The two pieces of bread are telling us the first will be last and the last will be first. And then this parable helps me to understand what he meant by that. And what he ultimately meant by that was, when he's looking at that concept, you go back into the story in chapter 19, in verses 14 and following, you begin to see, or verse 16 and following, the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what do I lack? He says, I've done, and he says, what are the great commandments? And he starts telling him the story, if you look at chapter 19, verse 16, and now the one who came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus first talks to him and says, do you understand who you're talking to? I think that's what he's saying here. So, who are you calling good? Do you know who you're talking to? Jesus is not saying you shouldn't be calling me good. Jesus is saying, if you understand what you just said, you'll appreciate what I'm about to tell you, and you'll accept what I'm about to tell you. But if you don't understand who I am, you're not going to accept what I'm about to tell you, because I'm going to give you a really hard thing. If you accept me as God, if you're saying only God is good and you're accepting me as the Messiah and the God, then what I'm about to tell you is you'll do it. Otherwise, you're going to walk away. Well, guess what he did? The story then goes to tell us that Jesus then said, when the man did walk away, when he says, go and sell all that you have and come be my disciple, the man went away sorrowful and he wouldn't have it. And then Jesus turns to him and he says in chapter 19, after that, and that the guy is walking away, he had great possessions. Jesus says, surely I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That knocked their sandals off. They just couldn't believe what he just said. The eye of a needle, are you telling me? In other words, you're saying basically that's impossible. That is so hard. How could a camel go through the eye of a needle? It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to be saved? Man, that's hard. That's hard, Jesus. And so who then can be saved? That's what they offer in verse 25. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. But not so with God. God can do the impossible. Then Peter answered and said, and here's where we pick up, and here's where I believe the whole story is really revolved around. When he says, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? I believe that's what Jesus is going to be telling us in this parable. What will we get? And here's the apostles now. These would be the guys that we would have said a moment ago are the superstars. These were the guys who were going to say, I'll stand for Jesus Christ, and James then loses his head over that, or is whatever the killing by the sword would represent. And this is where anybody who we look at and see the faithful martyrs of God, and they die in their faith, and their blood is spilled for the name of Christ, we would look at those people and we would say, man, those are the superstars. That's who's asking Jesus this question. What do we get? And Jesus said, you're going to get some pretty good stuff. Here's your question, here's your answer. You're asking, what do we get? And Jesus replies in verse 28, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now I want you to think about that. You think the apostles, when they heard that, said, oh, goody. Hot diggity dog. This is great. I don't believe they thought that at all. What were the apostles always arguing among themselves for? What do they always want? When Jesus was out of earsight. Yeah. And eye hearing. When they were out of that sight, you know, what were they doing? They were just looking and they were arguing, I'm going to be better than you. I'm going to get my mama and she's going to go help me. And as James and John got their mother, even got involved in this thing. And so they're thinking about, they're going to get these cabinet positions. I'm going to be Secretary of Defense. I'm going to be Secretary of the Treasury. Judas was arguing for that one. And on they would go. Jesus said, when he says, you're going to get to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You would think that sounds pretty cool, and it does. But that's not really how they were looking at things. They were looking at things being a physical kingdom and all of those kind of things. He says when the regeneration comes, you'll get it. But you're not going to basically get it in this world. There's going to be a lot of difficulties in your life in this world. What he's leading to is, then he says in the last part, that verse 30, and many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Well, what did he mean by that? He's basically saying the apostles were first. The first will become last and the last will become first. I believe what he's saying here, when we're talking about the grace of God, and I'm asking you to give attention to God's grace and how the apostles would ultimately come to see this, how John would write about it often, as I quoted John moments ago from John 1, talking about Jesus Christ receiving grace for grace. The apostles were the first ones to come along and say, we've left all and followed you, what shall we receive? And the apostles, who we would put on this high pedestal and say, well, they're going to get the best. We'll get the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. We'll get the leftovers. We'll get that broom closet. But the apostles are going to get a special place in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling them in no uncertain terms, with no ambiguity at all, that you're going to be equal to the little, poor little widow that I was showing you a while ago that was throwing in the two mite. You're not going to be any better. You're not going to get anything better than they are, than she is. The idea is follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, when he tells them that, when he goes back into time and says, okay, remember when you came to me and you said you would leave all? And you walked away from your fishing boats and your fishing nets, and you walked away even from your family. And you left your dad to sit and take care of the business, and you came and followed me. You remember? And that you said, yeah, we remember that. We left all. It's been 3 years now, Lord. And we've been with you through thick and thin through all of these times. And the Lord says, that's right. You have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And I remembered Levi coming and saying, look, I walked away from a lot of money. I walked away from my tax collecting job. And can you imagine what I had to endure when I had to go back and tell my boss I wasn't giving him 2 weeks' notice. I was giving him 2 minutes' notice. I'm just walking away from all of this. That had to be a very hard thing when those apostles, I don't know how the zealot did it when he came up and says, I got to walk away from my zealot club and come to work with Jesus Christ. And that's what he was doing. And that when you look at all that, and he says, we have left all, what do we get? In other words, so much work for what? So much pay. They're looking at it as something you earn to be able to get into heaven. And of course, grace doesn't allow for that. And I want to understand that so that I can explain it to other people. One of my greatest jobs as an evangelist and as a preacher of the gospel is to get people to understand what saves them. What saves them is grace. You're not going to earn your salvation. And I want to be the first in line to express that. That I can't possibly earn my salvation. So what Jesus is telling me, when he tells them in Matthew 19:28, when he looks at that, he says, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, and what he means by that, and the you there, it's a plural term, by the way, it says all of you. When all of you in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you, all of you who have followed me, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is this is only talking about the apostles who would be sitting on thrones? He goes on to say in the very next verse, and that's where I want you to think about you in relation to the apostles. We're looking at the apostles. Yes, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. But look at what he says. Jesus follows that up immediately just in case they get to thinking, well, look at me. I get to be on a king's throne, as it were. He turns and he says, and everyone, and that's now bringing all of us into the picture. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold. Talk about denarius. You get a denarius and you get 12 times that. He's talking about 100 times that. You're thinking about these guys who bore the burden and heat of the day and they got the full day's wage and they're thinking maybe I was cheated here. And the reality is, he says, no, here's what you really are going to get. You're going to receive 100-fold, basically even talking about in this lifetime, you'll receive blessings beyond your wildest dreams. And in the next life, you're going to receive eternal life. Everyone is going to get paid exactly the same. Everybody gets the reward on an equal basis. That just blows my mind. I don't know about you. To think that one day I'm going to be shaking hands with Paul and Peter and James and John, and I'm going to be their equal. As far as God's concerned. And that's nothing to boast of. That's nothing to glory of in the sense of that being that my full day's wage. But I want you to understand what we're talking about here. Please grasp the idea. You've heard the definition. What is the grace definition? We call it unmerited favor, right? It's a favor that's been given that you didn't earn. You didn't merit it. And so when I receive this unmerited favor, this gift from God, the word charis is the word for grace, which simply means gift. God is granting to me a gift that I cannot pay for, and neither can I earn. He's giving me salvation. And if that's true, then I got to start looking at my life, as did the Apostle Paul. Paul understood this parable very well. I think he got it. When he's explaining it about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he adds to that, he piggybacks on that by looking at one we're very familiar with. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and what? I'm number one. I'm the top sinner of all time. I've got blood dripping from my hands. God cannot possibly be the one who would save me because of all of that I've done, and yet he did. God saved me by His grace. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy. You understand that if God extends grace, the mercy also has to go with it. It's on the same coin. They're the two sides of the same coin. If I was to give you a quarter with George Washington's picture on it, maybe that's counterfeit. What's on a quarter? Is that George Washington? Well, I don't know. But whatever's on the quarter, whatever the face is on the quarter, on the backside, you're going to have the tails, right? And there's always a tails on the thing. But what you got is, when you get grace, you have to receive mercy. God is giving you something and withdrawing something that you do deserve. You deserve to be punished with justice, and yet He withholds that by giving you mercy, withholding that. And so what God has done with grace and mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. The apostles were of the opinion early before the death of Jesus Christ of thinking, I can be greatest in the kingdom. Look at all the things that I'm going to get. Look at what I'm going to receive by being the one who's bearing the burden of the day. And Jesus is driving them down. He's knocking their pegs out from under them and saying, I'm talking about you guys. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and you don't get extra just because you are the first ones in. That doesn't going to give you any more credit on the day of judgment. You're going to be caught falling down and crying for grace and mercy as everybody else will be. And the idea that we look at that as a pattern for those who are going to believe on him afterwards. Paul will be the first one to tell you, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, I received all of these things. And so I look at the Apostle Paul, and all through his writings, grace is just exploding out of it. Read Paul's writings. He's the one that gave us Ephesians 2, verse 8, right? We're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul's saying, I can't boast over what I've received. I was the chief sinner. And that being said, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, notice the first and the last here, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I don't even know what all that means. But I know it's a mouthful, and it tells me the apostles understood where their position. Peter and Andrew and James and John no longer were arguing, I cannot be the greatest in the kingdom. They were probably wanting the back seat now. Because when the apostles were displayed to the world, the Bible tells us they became fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ, we are weak, you're strong. You are distinguished, we are dishonored. Then he goes on to say, look out. To the present hour, we both hunger, we thirst, we're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. Look at the lot of the apostles. We labor, working with our own hands, bearing the burden and heat of the day. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. How many now want to be an apostle? You look at that list and you go, man, I want to be an apostle. No, you don't. You really don't. To be an apostle, yeah, today we have churches named after apostles, right? The apostles would say, what are you doing? What are you doing naming a church after me? The idea is, if you were to live in the first century, you wouldn't be saying this. The idea is, look where we are. We have been defamed. We're the offscouring of the world. We're the refuse has been thrown out into the street. The apostle is now looking at himself from a totally different angle, because now, for the first time, Paul and men like that began as an apostle to see things through the eyes of God. They saw as God saw and thought as God thought, now instead of as man does. And they got a full day's wage, yes, but I want you to think about yourself as we draw this lesson to conclusion. In Romans chapter 8, one of the great texts in the Bible on the grace of God, he tells us in chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Paul is talking about himself and you and me. He is saying, as many, and Paul says, I'm one of those many, and so are you. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And you don't get no better than that. It doesn't get any higher than that to be called a child of God. You can't get elevated higher and promoted better than being a son of God. And so with that, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. He said, you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, as it were. In other words, you have this intimacy as a child does to his dad. And you look at that and you can say, I have a relationship, an intimate relationship with the Father in heaven. And whether you're an apostle or whether you're the poor widow who only gives the two mite, it makes no difference. God looks at us as exactly the same. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the sons of God. You know how I can do that? I quoted yesterday in that study on memorization. My spirit looks and says, by faith, you can be saved. Repentance, confession of Jesus Christ, being baptized. My spirit's bearing witness with the Holy Spirit who revealed that message, and I can now be a son of God. I can be a son of God on the exact same scale the apostles ever did. I don't ever have a record of the apostles ever being baptized. I have to assume that they were. The Bible tells us that the men had to be baptized, and so if Jesus Himself did it to fulfill righteousness, I would think they would too. But the fact of the matter is, as you look at that, my spirit bearing witness, I'm a son of God, and now notice this one. Here's where I think the culmination of Matthew's parable is talking about. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, we can also be glorified together. Here's the purpose of the parable. That the apostles, or you and me, and anyone else who's ever named the name of Christ, on the last great day, will be heir of God and a joint heir with Christ in His glory. You and I both know that we wouldn't deserve such a thing as that. Christ is going to be magnified all and in all. You read that passage in Revelation chapter 5, and all those are casting their crowns before Him and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and praise and glory and dominion." And the fact is, on the day of judgment, what's going to happen when He says, "Come be with me in my glory and my joy," I'm going to get to be glorified together with Him. I don't understand that. I couldn't begin to explain that. But the fact of the matter is, God promised it. My spirit is bearing witness to that. When I think about what the grace of God is and all those plural pronouns that are there, we cry out, it's our spirit. We are the children of God. We suffer with Him. We will also be glorified together with Him. That's the exact point I think the parable is trying to help us understand. That the first will be last, the last will be first. And however you want to conclude that, John, 70 years later, after he had seen Jesus ascend back into heaven, and for the rest of his life, he has spent his life testifying to the fact that Jesus lives, and that the grace of God is secured in my salvation. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Remember now, John was asking his mother to go and say, "Tell them that I can sit on His right hand." Remember that? 70 years later, John would have none of that. He wouldn't be thinking that way anymore. He says, Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When He's talking about the plural pronoun, He's talking about those He's writing to, and He's saying, we're all in this together, and we're all going to get the same thing. I'm not going to get anything better than you, even though I might have just baptized you up in Ephesus somewhere. The fact of the matter is, and I've been a Christian for 70 years, and I've borne the burden and heat of the day, the fact is, we are going to all see Him as He is, and that's all that matters. That's all that cares. If God had a sin rating system, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you be? Where would all of us be? If you say you're a 9, I want to talk to you afterwards. We're all 10s, aren't we? The Bible tells us over and over again, it makes it very clear that we're all under sin. There's none that do righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Does he have to say that again to get the point across? Is that we are all a 10 on God's scale of 1 to 10 when it comes to being a sinner. But now, if God had a heaven rating system, and we get to thinking of elevations and promotions, and there's a corporal, and there's a buck private, and then there's a sergeant, and there's a first lieutenant, and there's a major, and a colonel, and a general, where would you be? The apostles in the early stages of their time with Jesus, they thought that they would be generals someday in His army. You know, they get to be on that scale up there. But the fact is that then they realized when they had seen the resurrected Lord and they had known what they had done, when Peter said, "I'll never deny you," and he goes out and weeps bitterly after he does it, where would Peter put himself now on that totem pole? Yeah, he would say, I'm not a 10 anymore, and I don't want to be a 10 anymore because I don't deserve to be a 10 anymore. 1 Peter 1, Peter tells me where he puts himself. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." The resurrection changed Peter's attitude altogether. He did a 180. And he tells us to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. He finishes by saying, "And I can't do anything about that myself. I am kept by the power of God. God holds me secure through faith for salvation ready to be revealed." When it comes to salvation, God does 99.99% of my salvation. And I throw in this little bitty bit called faith. We're saved by grace, 99.99%, through faith. The little bit that I just say simply to God, "Thank you. What would you have me to be? Speak, Lord, thy servant hears." And he asked me to be baptized. And then you to tell me I'm being saved by some work, when God just simply says, "Be immersed," and I'll credit the blood of Jesus Christ into your life. That's crazy to think that somehow, some way, that baptism is a work that's going to save me. By doing it, I am saved. But God does the saving. He does the work. By the way, of all the things that we do in the plan of salvation, baptism is the one thing that cannot be a work. Because you're dead. Does a dead man bury himself? It's something being done to you. You're doing nothing in the process. And the idea is that when he says we're kept by the power of God, and then we ask Peter, this is the mansion that he had in mind. He sent me the picture. This is what Peter had in mind when he thought about he was going to get to go to heaven. But then after the resurrection took place and he stood before Jesus Christ and he was told, come here, Peter, we're going to talk. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter walks away and says, God, would you give me that one? Would you just give me a mud hut somewhere? I'll be good with that. And he wouldn't blink an eye if he were to be told that the widow who gave the widow's mite was going to get this and he got that. Forget all this greatest in the kingdom of heaven stuff. The grace of God has saved me. And I close my lesson with this thought. We think about what we've got in Jesus Christ, the grace that's been extended to us. Oh, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we go back and we can sing a song like this, the faith of our fathers living still. You don't want to really know the background of that real story. He wrote that song basically talking about the faith of the Catholic fathers who were being persecuted during the Restoration Movement in the 1500s. So that kind of ruins the song. I shouldn't have said that. But the fact of the matter is, the faith of our fathers, we look at it when we sing it and say, we're standing on the shoulders of giants who've gone before us. And we look at their faith, and they have bled and died for the faith of Jesus Christ. And here we are living in America, and we're just skating. We're getting by. We're not having to go through a whole bunch of any problems. And yet, the fact of the matter is, you know what the faith of our fathers who died as martyrs are going to be able to say when they see us in heaven? They're going to shake our hand, they're going to say congratulations, and they're going to just hug and say, by God's grace, we've all been saved. And if we're all equal, and we're going to all be equal, by the way, we're all going to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ in His glory, we're all going to get the exact same thing on Judgment Day. And thanks be to God for that, for all saying, thank you, God, you're not fair. Life is not fair, and salvation is not fair. But thanks be to God, He's extended His grace to us and His mercy to us. And all we have to do is not respond to saying, I'm going to earn this. I'm going to simply respond to God by saying, thank you. Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And Lord, if you ask me to believe in Jesus Christ and to confess Him as Lord, that's what I'm going to do. And I'll study that out, and I'll come to faith in that, and I'll believe that Jesus died for my sins. And I'll confess Him, and I'll be baptized into Him, and then I'll be raised to walk in newness of life and live by the grace of God from that day forward. And all of us who've been baptized into Christ, whether it's been 53 years or whether it's been 3 days, makes no difference. We all have a place awaiting for us, reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God. And we all say, thanks be to God that He's not fair. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, we're asking you to do that. Take my hand and lead me as together we stand and while we sing.
I want to live.
Of servant, let me be along life's rugged way.